Esther in chapter 1, just the first few verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan, the palace, or the palace city, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces were before him. Then he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 80 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The Lord will surely bless the reading of his word. He loves to do that. May he be pleased to bless the few thoughts that we share about it. It was remarked to me by a brother that the meetings this afternoon could not have been arranged by men. And it was rather remarkable to see how that the one thread ran through the messages that were given. And it seems that that verse that I quoted and that Brother Willie McVeigh read afterwards seemed to be the line. We're not ignorant of his devices. Satan's ways do not change. And he secures his way, gains his end in rather strange yet successful ways. And this book and the story that it tells had its beginning in the beginning or the third year of the reign of this king Ahasuerus, who may have been Xerxes, who finds a place in history. And I think we can see how that Satan was preparing the ground for attack. And he was doing so by success, by riches, by opulence, by glorifying man. And I think that if you're alert, you'll be compelled to admit that that's the line that Satan is at today. He pursues his end in different ways with different people. With some, he grants great success and big public meetings and huge numbers. Attending those meetings, great claims are made and large sums of money flow into the pockets of those who he uses. With others, even within the circle of the assemblies, we find Satan uses the same kind of thing. There's an important verse in the Proverbs which says, and forgive me if I misquote it, that pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And I fear that the decay that we see, the decline that there is in many assemblies today, can be traced back to this very thing. There is the side of material affluence, and I believe it has done far more damage than perhaps we realize. Now, Brother Thomas told me of the beginnings of things here with his grandfather and his father, and in those days the believers were poor. But though they were poor, they were godly. Though they didn't have all the conveniences that we have today, didn't even have a place to gather in many cases, yet gather they would. Now, my father came from a pioneer farming family in Marawood in Tasmania. His parents went to that place to try and carve out a living out of the huge trees in the bush that was there, and they continued on there. the remnants are still there today. But even in those days, even nominal Christians, denominational Christians, they showed the same devotion. I remember talking with a chap who was an Anglican in my area, and they had the local Anglican church up for sale. It wasn't any use for them any longer because nobody went and attended there. And I recall him saying to me, "You know," he said, "I can't understand this." He said, "When our fathers came to this place, after they'd built themselves a hut, the next thing they thought of doing was building a place where they could gather to pray and to worship God and to read the scriptures." Now, he was not a godly man at all, but he recalled those days. And when I think of Marawar, in 1978, I think it was, I went down there and built them a new gospel hall, and we demolished the old one. Well, in those days, I can recall back in the 30s, people were poor. There was no electricity. There were hardly any roads. There were certainly no sealed roads. There were no such things as tractors or milking machines or anything like that. But though people were poor, and though they had no conveniences, their life centered around the meetings. And they would come on Sunday, they would turn up. If they lived at a distance, they would come with their horse and trap, or horse and dray if they didn't have a trap. And if they lived near enough, they would come by walk, as the Indians say, and they would meet together, they would bring their lunch, they would worship the Lord. They would have lunch, and after lunch they would gather the children to teach them in Sunday school, and the adults would have a ministry meeting. Then they would pack up and go home, milk the cows by hand, but at night they'd all be back again, even though they had to walk, even though it was dark, even though it was winter time, and all they had was a hurricane lamp, yet they would be there. But you know, the sad thing is that as the years have gone past, the circumstances of the believers have changed. It wasn't very long before the original house that was probably built out of timber that was squared on the site, it was discarded, became a barn, and they built a modern, luxurious home. The roads were sealed. They got electricity. They had implements like tractors and all this sort of thing, milking machines. And they milked huge numbers of cows compared with what they used to do. They became materially affluent, wealthy, but the godliness is gone. The last time I was there in that assembly, there were 5 people present. And 2 of those were people from outside, as we would say. What has done all this? It is material affluence that has eaten away at the lives and the souls of God's people. Satan has been doing his dastardly work. He's done this even with nations. You remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? How that God gave him a vision of something that was going to happen, and yet he gave him a chance to repent. But Nebuchadnezzar forgot the warning that God had given him. And one day, walking on the balustrade of his palace, he puffed out his chest and he said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? What happened? The voice came from heaven, Nebuchadnezzar, this has said to you, it's come upon you. He lost his reason and was driven from amongst men until he recognized that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. This glorying in our possessions or imagined possessions is ruinous wherever we find it. And it laid the foundation for what is told out in the rest of this book. This particular king did not manage to gather that empire together himself. He inherited it from others. And we will find even amongst the assemblies of God's people that the things that we possess and enjoy and seek to stand for and proclaim, they're not something that's begun with us. It is something that has been handed to us by godly forefathers. I love what Naboth said when he was questioned and challenged by King Ahab. Ahab wanted to take his vineyard for a garden of herbs. He said, I'll give you money for it, or if you want, I'll give you a better one than that. And I love the answer that Naboth gave him. He said, God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He didn't even claim it to be his own. It was something that was handed to him in trust. Something that was handed to him in trust to cultivate, to enjoy, to profit from it, and to hand it to his son. Now that's the truth that God has given to you and I. It's not ours. We cannot claim it to be our own. It's given to us in trust that we might cherish it, maintain it, and hand it to a younger generation. The sad thing is that in many assemblies there's no younger generation. The young people have gone off to these modern entertainment centres. Well, why is this so? Well, it comes back again to this kind of affluence. Because once believers would not have a radio in their home, but little by little it came in. Now, I'm not narrow-minded, and I'm not speaking against these things in a narrow-minded way. But the radio was followed by the television. And at first it was very good. Had a lot of educated things and news and this kind of thing. But little by little, Satan got the thin end of the wedge inserted, and young people spent hours and hours by that television, being entertained, watching things that their parents would never, ever have gone to see. I remember hearing about one television salesman who went to the home of a brother, and he said to him, and commending his wares, "Sir," he said, "it'll bring the world right into your home." And this brother replied, "That's exactly what I don't want." He had finished with the world. Now, the result of a generation being grown up and nurtured on television is that these young people want entertainment. They're not content with the beautiful songs of Zion. They've got to replace them with other things. They want to even turn the worship meeting into a kind of a concert. I've seen it in writing, and you probably have too, in so-called assembly magazines, that there must be something in it for us. But you know, when we begin to think of ourselves and we become the object, there's something terribly wrong. Worship was never designed for us anyhow. Worship was for God alone. And it was for His pleasure and His enjoyment. And the satisfaction and pleasure of true godly believers flows from that very thing. When God is glorified, the Holy Spirit is gratified, and the saints are satisfied. Well, this king, he came together, and for 6 months he showed off his might, his wealth, the opulence, the splendor of it all. And while this was going on amongst the men, the wife who rejected his authority, a little later she was having a similar time amongst the women. It's rather interesting that when the Lord addressed the seven assemblies, his last letter was to the church at Laodicea. And he says of Laodicea that they were saying that I am rich and grown rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They thought they were really successful. They had everything that they could want. But the Lord Jesus said, "You're blind." Just like was said this afternoon. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. "You don't know," he said, "that you're the poor and the miserable, the wretched, the blind and the naked." They were having a wonderful time, considered no doubt their meetings to be very successful, but all the while the Lord Jesus was outside. Brothers and sisters, what kind of an attitude should we have? I'm afraid it's possible for us, even if we reject the modernist approach, to be kind of smug and complacent and glory in the fact that we have the truth. That's what Job's friends said to him, wasn't it? He said, truly you're the people, and the truth will die with you. But you know, anything that we have is of no credit to us, but all glory to God. God give us grace to cherish what we have, but God give us the grace not to leave the position that is proper to us in a world of confusion. Surrounded as we are by ecclesiastical confusion, God give us the grace to be humble, to be content to be nothing, because God takes the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. I remember as a young man reading one of the letters of J.N. Darby. He was writing to some people and he was obviously much distressed by things that were being said and done amongst the assemblies. And he said, made this remark in his letter, that if the brethren give up what is proper to them in their position, God will give them up. And he quoted, and I remember it's written on my mind, a verse from Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, how it behoves us to be humble, to get rid of this wretched pride, to confess and forsake those things that may minister to our flesh, but grieve the Holy Spirit and bring sorrow to the heart of God. What did all this do? It bred a spirit of rebellion, which manifested itself in none other than the Queen Vashti herself. While the concerts and all were going on, and her husband along with his nobles were getting drunk, she wasn't the least bit concerned. She was having such a wonderful time with her ladies. But the spirit of rebellion was breeding in her heart. And I fear that the condition of things that we see in assemblies that have gone astray has been bred by this very same thing. I remember some 20 years ago, I suppose it would be, there was a kind of a movement amongst the assembly, led by some in particular, and the idea was suggested that the assembly should take a name. It wasn't sufficient if you went to the hospital to put your name on the card as a Christian. You had to be a member of the Christian Brethren. And one of the things that was advanced in support of this was the fact that if this was so, it would give the assembly some punch with the politicians. That if we could go to the politicians and say, well, we represent so many thousand votes, then they'd take notice of what we said. All of this is humanism, and at the basis of it is pride, a desire to be known. What a puny thing it is to go carping to politicians when we have access to the very throne of heaven. Far more could be done on our knees than through agitations or even petitions. God sets the rulers over us, and he sets over us whomsoever he will. And we are responsible to be obedient. But the one who put them there is the one upon whom we should rely to regulate them. It is said that the heart of the king is in the hand of Jehovah, and he turns it whithersoever he will, like brooks of water. And I believe that was one of the early steps on the downward road. And as the result, other changes began to follow. Once believers gathered in gospel halls. They were known thus because it was in those halls that the gospel was proclaimed. People in the community could go to a gospel hall on a Sunday night and they could be absolutely sure that they would hear the gospel soundly and probably powerfully preached. But then we find that there were some who were not content with that. They had to change it to gospel chapels, so as to be a little more like the denominations, a little more like the world in a sense, to make it more palatable and acceptable to to people out there in society. But then that was not enough. It was changed from gospel chapel to Bible chapel. Now, am I to assume that this was because the Bible was taught more in those places than it was previously? Well, you know the answer to that question. I don't have to state it here. But then it's gone further down the road to ruin when they proclaim these places as being community churches. Now, the very idea of a community church is a contradiction, the way that I understand the scriptures. The word church or ecclesia is a gathered out company, that is, gathered out of the community. And if the church is gathered out of the community, it can't be a part of the community. It's not there just for the convenience of the community. Paul tells us what it is. He said it was pleased God to visit the Gentiles and to take out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name. We find that along with these tendencies, there's been a great decline in spirituality. Brothers were so occupied with business and business worries and that kind of thing that when they came to the Lord's Supper, they had nothing to offer. When it came to the teaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit was grieved, and so they were not moved to unfold the Word of God to the people of God. This in turn had an effect upon the women. Now, some godly sisters were deeply concerned about this. I remember going to an assembly at Montague, and one sister whom I regard as a godly sister, she turned to me, "Charlie," she said, "you know, these brothers, they make me wild." She said, "We come together to remember the Lord and to worship him, and they sit there for hour after hour and they won't open their mouths." She said, "I'm only a woman. It's not for me to take any public part." But she was suffering because of the lack of godliness and exercise on the part of the brothers. But you see, the modernist people said, "Okay, we'll take care of this. Let's organize everything." And as a result, they've organized the Holy Spirit out of everything. Put one man in control, and so they have what is called control, or organized worship. Controlled and organized by whom? Well, there's only one who can control and organize true worship. I remember going to one assembly that they've really had a battle there to try and maintain what they know to be right, because there are unspiritual people in the congregation who've been agitating and agitating to try and get their way. And so they finally accepted this idea of a brother taking a lead in the morning meeting and giving a 5-minute message or something like that, just to set the tone of the meeting. I happened to have been invited there to speak on the morning when it began. I didn't know anything about it. And the brother who was to take the lead, he got up and went to the front and apologized to the congregation. And he said that the elders had come to this arrangement, and he was the one who was supposed to lead the meeting, but he'd forgotten all about it. And he'd prepared nothing. Well, I thought, well, that's just what happens when you put things in the hand of men. The Holy Spirit doesn't forget, does he? He knows what is needed. He knows how to move the hearts of God's people. All we need is to go back to the humility that's proper to us, to humble ourselves in the presence of God, and to allow the Spirit of God, who's been grieved for so long, to take charge once again. I suggest to you that this very idea of pride, of showing off, laid the very basis for the rebellion of Vashti and finally the scheme of Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. You take my word for it. Satan is at it today, and he's being very successful, I'm sad to have to say. May the Lord help us to ponder these things. If what I've said is not right, then you reject it. But if it is, then you soberly accept and search the scriptures to see that these things are so.